So last time we were talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation, and so just continuing from there, as the Gospels describe, I was just thinking about closing the door, but I don't want to close the door and leave him out there. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Okay. You are loud.
Mom's in here.
Did you sneak a coffee?
He's getting work with him.
No, I don't drink coffee.
He's like,
I don't.
If I have coffee, I won't go to sleep.
Oh yeah,
yeah. Swimming even late tonight.
Okay.
Yeah, if I have it too late in the day, I won't be able to sleep. Yeah.
That's normal, I guess.
No, you can sit over there. I can't sit on that couch. It's not comfortable for me.
Yeah.
I have to sit on something like this. I have to be sturdy.
Yeah, okay, that's good. That's sturdy is good. Build your house on the stone, not on the sand.
Right.
No, squishy couch.
If I sit on a couch like that, I'll probably fall asleep.
There you go. That's the other thing. Right.
Yeah.
So, especially listening to me. So, as the Gospels describe, the Virgin Mary conceived and gave birth to a son without any participation of a human father. Right. So, this is the miracle of the incarnation, and it shows what we call the divine humanness of Christ. He's the God-Man. Right. He's divine human. Theanthropos in Greek. So on the one hand, the fact that his birth is miraculous, happens without seed, without participation of a human father, shows his divinity. On the other hand, the fact that he's actually born of a woman shows his humanity, right? So both things are true at the same time. According to the New Testament, Jesus became everything that we are as human beings. He became everything that it is to be human, except for sin, right? Now, sin isn't actually what it is to be human. So he takes on everything that we are, but there's no sin in him. Sin is actually an appendage. You know, sin is a parasite. Right? It doesn't actually belong to our human nature. And what the Holy Fathers say is, as soon as he became incarnate in his mother's womb, humanity in him was redeemed. Right? Now there's a new humanity born in his mother's womb. Because it's like, you know, the divinity met humanity in one person, and everything impure in humanity was instantly burned up by the divine fire. So what's left? Just pure humanity, our true humanity. It's really what we are, what we see in him. It's just that we still have this impurity in us that has to be worked out over time. But now we have infinite hope, because in him we can see what we really are, and we know that through him it's possible to be restored to that, right? For everything that needs to come out of us, that we need to be purified of, it can happen. All of that is able to happen in and through him, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would say as well. So, why did Jesus become human? Well, one way we could say it is that he became human to die on the cross. Right? He became human to
overcome death by death.
To overcome death by death. So, this is what we say. This is what the cross means. It's not the cross in and of itself isn't a good thing. It's that this is the means by which he defeats death. It's the weapon. The cross is even described as a weapon, you know. But it's a weapon of peace. It's a weapon that establishes peace. It's a weapon that, it's like a spear by which the Lord, you know, he thrusts it through the heart of the devil, so to speak, or death. Puts a death to death, right? So he defeats sin, he frees us from death, he grants us the resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. Not only does Christ put the evil in our humanity to death and then raises our humanity from the dead, but he takes it and ascends into heaven and seats it at the right hand of the Father. So we say the consequence of the ascension is that our humanity, the same flesh and blood that we have, is seated at the right hand of the Father. Again, what this means for us is that's our destiny also. And the only thing coming between us and that is if we choose sin instead of Christ, right? If we simply say, Lord, I'm so sick of my sin, I want to be with you forever, and keep saying that during our life, right? Not, don't turn back. Then that's our destiny. That's where we'll be, seated at the right hand of the Father with Christ. Isn't that incredible? It's like our humanity's already there. It's sort of like in some sense we're already there, but not quite, you know?
Is the Virgin Mary kind of holding our place as a representative of humanity?
Well, she's after Christ.
Right.
She is the only human being who's already, we would say, according to the tradition of the Dormition, who's already been resurrected.
Right.
Yeah. But all the saints are with the Lord, right? But their bodies are still on earth, you know? Her body was taken already, was raised up already and restored, you know, reunited with her soul. All the rest of the saints, their bodies are still on earth, but they're already there in the sense that they're always with the Lord,
right?
You know.
Right.
But yeah, the completion of it, the fulfillment of it, when their bodies and ours will be raised, and then if we're not in opposition to Christ, we will join them as well. That will happen on the last day when the Lord comes again. Yeah. But, you know, the Lord comes to accomplish all of this, and he comes to unite us with himself, to share his divinity with us, to make us real sons and daughters of God. This isn't just when we say we're God's children, this isn't just some kind of nice platitude, like, oh yeah, you know, all of creation, God made it. So no, he wants us to be adopted into his family so that we have everything that he has. He wants to give us everything that he has. This is the mind-boggling thing that the fathers say, that, you know, Christ takes on all that we are except for sin in order to give us all that he is by grace, not by nature. We will always be creatures, right? Like, that's not going to change. We're not going to be uncreated someday. It's mind-boggling because we participate in the uncreated reality, energy of God. So if we're participating in it, it's in us. You know, the uncreated is in us, even though we're creatures. It's a paradox. Now there's a concept or a term. It's a term which represents a concept that I want to mention now, which is this word. Have you all heard of this, seen it before? It's really, in Greek, you emphasize the first syllable, so it would be kenosis, but a lot of times people say kenosis, like theosis, right? Theosis, kenosis. And many years ago, I remember there was a youth retreat that my dad gave, and the theme of the retreat was, no theosis without kenosis. Theosis means becoming divine, right? Which is our calling as human beings made in God's image according to his likeness. But that only happens through this, which is, we would define this as self-emptying. Self-emptying. Now, we have to self-empty. This means, you know, to humble ourselves, not to worship ourselves, to trust God, to want his will, not our will. But before we're enabled to do that by the grace of God, and we're given the example of it in Christ himself. Christ empties himself. And this again is that what we call the royal exchange. The Lord gives up his riches in a sense in order to make us rich. So kenosis is emptying yourself, giving up all glory for yourself, and it's at the heart of our Orthodox faith, this idea. Christ does it in becoming human. It's the perfect expression of God's love. How could God demonstrate his love? I mean, you could say, like, you know, everything he does is out of love for us, but it's the proof of that for us. It's the most profound kind of proof. It isn't just that, you know, like, you know, it should be enough that God made us out of nothing and, you know, he feeds us and gives us air to breathe and whatever, you know, like he gives us life. But beyond all of that, God himself, Christ, you know, the second person of the Holy Trinity, allows himself to be totally humiliated, right? So he becomes, not only does he become a human being, he's born from a mother, comes from his mother's womb, he's raised as a tiny infant, all of these things that, you know, human beings go through, he goes through all of that, but ultimately he dies on the cross, which is the most, it's excruciating, but it's also ignoble, you know, it's shameful, it's the most shameful way to die, it's death for criminals. So he's totally humiliated. He, as it were, comes down into the mud with us. He comes down to the pig's pen that we've created for ourselves in order to raise us up. The fathers, you know, will talk about this idea of the royal exchange and use an image of like a prince giving up his finery and his riches and everything, putting on rags and becoming a slave, all to win us over to himself. St. Paul says this. This is his expression of this royal exchange. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. So it demonstrates the extremity of God's love for us. St. Gregory the theologian writes, "The one who enriches becomes poor. He is made poor in my flesh, that I might be enriched through his divinity. The full one empties himself, for he empties himself of his own glory for a short time, that I may participate in his fullness." Again, though, we should stress that this kenosis, this becoming man of Christ, happens, as we say in the liturgy, without change. That phrase from the hymn of St. Justinian, only begotten Son and immortal Word of God, who for our salvation, etc. It says that he, without change, he became man, right? This means that there's no change to his divinity. He doesn't become any less divine, but experientially, he voluntarily experiences what God would never otherwise experience, which is suffering. So he gives up his non-suffering, you could say, right? His inability to suffer as God, he gives that up and takes on suffering. So that's his emptying of himself. It's emptying of his glory. Okay. It's absolutely willing. The incarnation is by God's will. There's no necessity for him to do this. There's no, you know, it's not because justice requires it or something like that. No, it's absolutely freely. Christ offers himself freely to us. It's completely voluntary, we say. And everything that he does is completely voluntary. So we suffer involuntarily, you know. We want the good, we want the fun thing, but then the suffering comes with that. Right? That's how it works. You want to have fun with sin, there's going to be some suffering. St. Maximus the Confessor says, you can't have one without the other. Every time you take an illicit pleasure, there will always be, it will always be recompensed with some form of suffering, one way or another. So we choose the sin, and the suffering comes involuntarily. Christ, you know, does the opposite. You know, there's no sin, but he voluntarily wills the suffering. He takes it on for us.
Quick question. Yeah. The angels are, and the heavenly host, are also part of God's family, right?
Yes.
Do they also share in his divine energies in the way that we will?
Yeah. Well,
they would have to, wouldn't they? Because they're a part of the divine liturgy, aren't they? The heavenly liturgy.
They're saints, so they're part of the church. Yeah, and there's definitely participation in the uncreated energy, but they're a different kind of being, you know. They're not human. They're the bodiless powers. Actually, we're going to say a little bit more about them in just a little bit. But we would just say they also share in the image of God. But St. Gregory Palamas says an interesting expression. He says the angels are in the image of God, but not as much as human beings. In human beings we see the likeness, but not as much as in the angels. So there are some differences, and we can't say a whole lot about that, but we can say, you know, St. Gregory says a little bit more about that. But just, I mean, for now, we can just say yes. The answer is yes, they do participate also. but they just have a different role, you could say.
Role.
Yeah. Right. They're given. They participate in a different way. For example, they're bodiless. They don't eat Holy Communion. They don't receive Holy Communion. And actually, the fathers say the angels, when we are receiving the Lord's body and blood, the angels are in awe of us. They're there just standing like, I can't believe this is happening. You know, of course, they can believe it's happening. They're used to it in one sense. But, you know, just they stand in awe. This is what the fathers say. Also, we're created lower than the angels, but in Christ, we're actually raised higher. And they're described as bodiless servitors or servants or ministers. They serve. And they serve God, but they also serve us. So, yeah. They're very humble, you know. They're humble. They're not except for the ones that fell. But the ones who are holy are humble. They don't. They're happy to serve us rather than to be served by us somehow.
Do they participate? I mean, because it's interesting how they were tested, it seems, and there was no repentance there. And they, I think you'd mentioned, maybe I heard it somewhere, made their decision in an instant. Or yeah. It almost implies that they're not experiencing the same created time that we're in.
They're created in what's called the eon, which is not the same thing as the chronological time that we experience. It's a different experience of time.
Chunk of time.
Yeah, it's a different, yeah. So that's why their decision is once and for all.
Yeah, interesting. Yeah. So,
yeah.
Okay.
We can also speak of this, of the incarnation and of kenosis and of everything God does as the economy of God. This word in Greek, economia, it's like running a household, right? It's a very beautiful, very useful word to talk about God's economy, his economia, his household running. Providence is a related idea. So all of these things that the Lord does, his incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, all of it is part of God's economy for us, or what he does. And it's all in the key, like you have a musical key, it's in the key of what the fathers call condescension. This is another word that's closely related to kenosis. We don't mean like you're being condescending, like, you know, some kind of, attitude of disregard for somebody, or not like that. But in the sense that literally condescend means to come down with. That's what the word means. That's what he does. He comes down to our level. You know, not to belittle us, but precisely to raise us up. He comes to where we are, meets us, brings us up higher. So this is what God always does for us. And here is the classic passage from St. Paul's epistle to the Philippians that has the word kenosis in it. Who, though he was in the form of God, speaking of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, and that's just a way of expressing he was God, he has everything that God has, did not count equality with God, he has equality with the Father, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. It's like kenosis, it's saying it in the form of a verb. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. So that's kenosis.
And kenosis is also getting rid of sin, right? Same thing.
Well,
it's part of what's you're self-emptying. You're emptying out the sin too.
Certainly, in one sense, we do empty ourselves of sin. But I think this word tends to be used more in the sense of humbling yourself. Mm-hmm. So yeah, it is. It's giving up for us as sinful creatures. It's giving up all pretense, all pride, all vanity. Yeah, and all sin is related to that. That all, you know, it all goes together. Yeah, it's giving up your ego. You know, saying like, I'm not going to insist that, you know, God gives me my will, or that anybody respects me, or anything like that.
It's a willingness to suffer as Christ did,
yeah,
as well.
Exactly.
And it's not. We're not. It's not like the Far Eastern diet. You know, ego death. Right. Where you disappear and become merged into the whatever.
Right.
Right.
Exactly. Too, so. It's not nirvana. Right. It's not just dissolving into nothingness or something like that. No. It's giving up your ego so that you can become who you really are.
Right.
And that's through relationship to Christ. Okay, so what does the incarnation accomplish? It accomplishes the healing of the sickness of sin, the process of destruction that began from Adam and continues until our generation. It's reversed in Christ. So the incarnation accomplishes the reversal of the process that began with Adam and Eve in the garden. As St. Gregory the theologian says, whatever Christ assumes, meaning whatever he takes on himself, he heals. If he assumes it, he heals it. That's why he has to assume everything that we are, or else it wouldn't be healed. If there was some part of humanity that he didn't inherit, it wouldn't be healed, right? Like some of the heretics said, for example, he didn't take a human soul because he already had a soul. He had a divine soul, so he took a human body but not a human soul. What's the problem with that? Then he didn't heal our soul, right? Because he didn't take that on. He just took our body. So it's good for our body, not good for our soul. He has to take on everything that it is to be human. So he accomplishes the healing of the sickness of sin, the reversal of that process of sickness and death. He destroys death, as we already said, trampling down death by death. He restores the image of God in us. St. Athanasius the Great says it's like if you had a painting that had been ruined by weather or, you know, age or something like that, and it's become darkened, let's say. And he says, rather than just taking the painting and throwing it out, you have the model, the original model, come again. Like, let's say it's a portrait of somebody, you have the person come again, and then, you know, you correct the painting, you cleanse it, and if there's something that, you know, got distorted, ruined, you lost the color, whatever, you restore it, right? Very, very painstakingly, carefully, you restore the painting. That's what St. Athanasius said the Lord does with us. It restores, the Lord's incarnation restores communion with God. Sin broke communion, incarnation restores that. So we're reunited with God. And through the incarnation, we become partakers of the divine nature. That's the language that St. Peter uses in his second epistle. So this is theosis, right? Theosis, to become partakers of the divine nature, to participate in the uncreated energy of God, to be like God. God becomes man so that man might become divine.
How many Orthodox Christians achieve theosis?
Well, it has to be,
besides St. Joseph, as he
well, does. I mean, okay, so we have to, like, qualify what you're saying.
I know, that's a big question.
If you mean, total theosis in this life.
It's impossible when you live in this world.
Well, yeah, I mean, there's always going to be, part of it is, like, we don't see that as, it's not like you cross this line and now it's the, you know, or like, I don't know.
I've looked at it.
You're saved, you know? Like, people ask, well, like, are you saved, you know? Like, it's something in the past tense. It's already happened. No, it's a process. Mm-hmm. It's an ongoing process. And God is infinite. So theosis means, like, to infinitely grow into his likeness, to infinitely receive more and more grace. But you can recognize certain people that have really made a lot of progress, and those are the saints. St. Joseph the Hesychast, or any of the saints. So we look at those and we say, oh yeah, they've made a lot of progress in that. We're way back here. We're still working on the purification and, you know, and maybe we'll get to a little illumination and and maybe just a tiny little taste of theosis.
I can't remember who said, but something along the lines that those that we think have made it further in theosis, the further they get, the more they realize how much further they have to go.
Yeah.
So all the saints were the biggest sinners, you know.
Yeah, they see themselves.
Like, yeah, they don't see an end to it. Like they wouldn't
exactly.
Even hope to achieve anything until after.
Exactly. The holiest saints, I mean, I love the example of Saint Sisu, is the Abba of the desert, you know, one of the desert fathers. He's on his deathbed, and he's like, fathers, pray for me that, you know, God will forgive me, and I'll have a little more time to repent and everything. And they're like, what are you talking about? You know, you're the holiest person we know. But from his perspective, he still sees himself as sinful.
The further along they go, the more sin they actually see.
Because you become more sensitive spiritually, and your vision is clearer. So if there's a little bit of dirt left on your soul, it looks like a lot. Whereas we're so, you know, dense, we, you know,
we
like
just want to get a brighter shade.
Yeah, right. So we, you know, we can commit pretty serious sin and aren't that sensitive to it. We're like, I guess that's a sin. I should go confess or whatever. You know, instead of like weeping because of some tiny little way that we betrayed our Lord. You know, which they see.
Question, I think, was really kind of Western Protestant nature. I needed a definitive answer.
Yeah.
And in Orthodoxy, you don't have that. It's not.
It's definitive in a different way.
And I was reading about St. Seraphim, or I'm sorry, Seraphim Rose.
Yeah, Father Seraphim.
Yeah. He was openly gay when he was younger.
When he was young.
Yeah. And he lived that life, and he was very worldly.
Yeah.
And he was kind of a bon vivant, if you would say. And
yeah.
The direction his life turned to, it's just unbelievable.
This is why, you know, he became he was very much purified. He became holy because he radically repented. And so this is the example that all the saints give us. You can live very, very sinful life, but then when you turn and you really give your heart to Christ and you persist in that and you say, I'm not going to go back, he really didn't. You can be, purified to a great degree. You could be holy. You can be, you know, be filled with the grace of God.
I always think of him as the same way. He's not.
Oh, I do too. Okay, so let's say a little bit about Genesis, the creation, and our anthropology, how we understand our humanity. So what's the first sentence of the Bible?
In the beginning,
the rest of the sentence?
God created the heavens and the earth.
Yes, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So this is, it's the beginning of the account of creation. Now, of course, God was before that. That's not the beginning of God, but it's the beginning of creation. So then the book of Genesis proceeds to describe in the first few chapters how God brought everything into being, how he spoke. He said, let there be, and there was, right? Let there be light, and there was light. And then he separated the light from the darkness. And then, you know, he made the planets, the stars, the sun, the moon, the earth. He separated the water from the dry land. He made plants. He made animals in the sea. He made animals in the air. You know, so like each day it describes what he accomplished. So from all of this, what we can conclude is that creation is something well ordered. There's a careful design. This is, if you don't get anything else from the book of the first few chapters of the book of Genesis, you should get that God has a plan, he has a design, he knows what he's doing. Everything is for a purpose. Nothing is by accident. So it's not by accident, it's not random, it's not by chance. Therefore, the biblical vision of creation, which is the Christian conception, is, we would say, non-Darwinian. You know, it's not this kind of sort of random process. It's designed. Actually, long before Darwin, there were atheist philosophers who had similar ideas. So Lucretius, for example, Lucretius was an Epicurean philosopher, and he has a book that's all about how everything got here because there was a stream of particles. So where did the stream of particles come from? He doesn't explain. But in the beginning, there was a stream of particles, and then what happened? One of them swerved. They were all going in the same direction, but then randomly, why did one of them swerve? There's no explanation, but one of them swerved, hit another one, and then it was just this pinball, you know, like they started knocking into each other, and then pretty soon you have trees and humans and everything, right? So, you know, the explanations have gotten a little bit more sophisticated, but not much.
Yeah, not much.
So this was never accepted by the church. Those kinds of ideas, which existed again in the ancient world, were always rejected by the church. And the Holy Fathers have always stressed the very careful, minutely detailed, incredibly specific divine order and design of everything in the world. So God made light. He separated light from darkness, made that something different. He made planets, stars, celestial bodies. He made the earth, made living creatures. And listen to how St. Gregory of Nyssa describes creation. He says, "There is a musical harmony which is a wonderfully wrought hymn to the all-sovereign divine power for the accord and harmonious interaction of all created things regulated in an orderly, proper, and sequential manner. This is the primal, archetypal, and true music. It is this music which the conductor of the universe wisely and skillfully strikes up with the ineffable reasoning of his wisdom, making everything come to pass through his unceasing works." So he describes creation as like a symphony, which is interesting if you're a Tolkien fan, because that's how, in Silmarillion, that's what he has. The Holy Fathers said that long before Tolkien, that the universe is a symphony, and God is a conductor. So in Psalm 18, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God," right? And that psalm really expresses beautifully, but it's elsewhere, all over the scripture, that the natural world, the natural creation, is spoken into being by God, and his fingerprints are all over it, right? It's like, it's part of the music. So if you have ears to hear, you can hear the music, and you can recognize God's voice in the music, and you can know God through that. Problem is, we're hard of hearing spiritually, and so we don't hear that clearly oftentimes. But the saints do, right? So the more purified you become, the more you see God everywhere you look. And so the saints are able to experience what's called natural contemplation. And this isn't like you lock yourself like Descartes into an oven and you like try to figure it all out. It's not like that. It's like your spiritual eyes are opened so that when you see other human beings first and foremost, but also just anything in creation, you recognize God at work in it. Like you can see, there's no other way to say it, you can actually see it happening. And the Fathers talk about this. They can see light, and it's divine light in creation. Like,
it's like taking psychedelics? No, but totally different.
But totally different, because it's real. Because it's real. Because you see like God's energy vibrating in things. Right. I think what's attractive about that is that somehow inside the human, psychedelics, I mean, somehow deep down inside the human being, like we know we're blind and we ought to be able to see a lot more than we see in the world. And there's a longing for that. And that's you're trying to take a shortcut to see that. It doesn't
outside work. Outside of going through Christ.
Right.
Again.
Yeah.
Right.
Some other channel. It doesn't work. Yeah. You can't ever go
it
through the back door.
Pre-list.
Yeah, exactly. So. Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah.
Why does God create?
He loves.
He loves. There's no necessity, right? Nothing forces him to create. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need the creator. It's simply an expression of his love. He freely wills it again. There's no necessity. He wills that we would exist in order to participate in his infinite love. God, how does God create? He creates as Trinity. So this is reflected in the biblical language. Let us make man in our image, the plural. And St. Basil the Great says, the originator of all things is one. And he's referring to the Father. He's the Arche. You know, like the word patriarch? Patri is Father, Arch is source, right? So the Father is the source. It's that kind of idea. So the Father is the originator, the source. He creates through the Son, and perfects through the Holy Spirit. St. Irenaeus says the Son and the Holy Spirit are the two hands of the Father. He's always working through his Son and the Holy Spirit. So, yes, everything is with the cooperation of all three persons of the Holy Trinity. And we say God himself is love. We talked about this before. And his love is the reason for creation, or to put it another way, creation is an expression of God's love. So it's an expression of God himself. Characteristics of creation. God makes the world and everything in it ex nihilo. What does ex nihilo mean?
Out of nothing.
Out of nothing. I'm just going to put that up here. Does that look familiar from any expression that we have, nihilism. Like philosophy?
Nihilism.
Yeah, nihilism. Nihilism. So nihilism is like an embrace of nothing, right? But the whole point is God made us out of non-existence, brought us into being. Now, nothingness is not really, it's not a substance, it's not a thing. It's not like that's a material that he made us out of or something. It's just a way of saying that he brought us from non-existence into existence. And the demons want to return everything to non-existence. So they're behind nihilism because they want to bring us to, they want us to reject existence, right? Because existence is a gift from God. They hate God. They want to spit on his gift. So let's go back to nothingness. So, and a lot of religions embrace that in one form or another. Certainly the modern world is increasingly embracing nihilism. So again, God said, let there be light. There was light. There was no light. Now there's light. Now there was light. There's the uncreated light, but now there's created light, right? This is something new. The created light, which is a reflection of the divine light. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things that were visible, that which are visible. So this is just a way of saying the matter didn't always exist, but it came into being out of non-being. And this is in contrast. Why does St. Paul have to say that in the Epistle to the Hebrews? Or why do the fathers have to specify these things? Why does it, you know, Scripture and the whole tradition say this over and over again? Because in Greek philosophy, there was a notion of the eternal existence of matter. This is sort of like the other mistake opposite of nihilism, is that it's sort of like worship of matter, deifying matter. Matter is like God, basically. Sort of like if you have pantheism, God is in sort of everything. So you can worship at the table because God's in the table, right? So it's elevating matter in a way that's not correct, right? We respect matter as God's creation. We recognize God working through matter, but we separate, we make a distinction between matter and, you know, the created and the uncreated. There were ancient philosophers like Plato who believed, and you know, just generally speaking, in ancient Greek philosophy, there was this idea of the eternal existence of matter, and in which case God is a demiurge. You know what that means? Like, not like he brought everything into existence and he's all powerful, but like he shapes matter. He's the one who takes what exists co-eternally with him and then gives it shape. But we reject that idea. So the created world is completely different from the uncreated God. Okay, we would say that all of creation is good, right? This is, again, from Genesis. He saw, he's spoken into being, and he saw it, and it was good. It says that over and over again, every day of Genesis, you know, for 6 days. And then finally on the sixth day, when he makes human beings, not only does it say he saw it and it was good, but he saw it and it was very good. Now that man is there, it's very good. So there's nothing created by God that's evil. So evil is not made by God, right? Now some of creation is invisible. There's the heavenly realm. There's the angelic hosts, the angels. But the rest of creation is visible. Man, animals, plants, everything we perceive with our senses. So what do we say about evil if evil isn't made by God? What is it then? How would we define evil. What do you all think?
A privation. The absence of what's good.
The absence, the privation, you're saying, right, of what's good.
It doesn't have an ontological existence in and of itself.
Correct. So it means it's just a distortion. You can't make evil. All you can do is take what's good and somehow distort it, right? So, that's right. And, of course, it's the possibility of evil is tied to the existence of free will. And why does God want to give us and the angels free will? Why is free will so important?
Because without it, there is no love.
Exactly. That's exactly right. If it's a necessity for us to love and we can't freely choose it, then it's not love. It's right. That would be an oxymoron. You know, some kind of forced love. It's not love then. Love must be free. So if it must be free, then there must be the possibility to say no to love, to reject it, to say, God, we don't want to love you. But that's evil because that's separation from our ultimate good. So there are powers of darkness, angels who misused their free will to reject God, which they have the power to do. That doesn't create a substance of evil. All it does is it means that now there's distortion of what's good, and that God allows these distortions to happen for a time. But in the end, he will put everything right. And if there are, you know, all those who reject God in the end will be, you know, relegated to a certain eternal suffering, which even that in and of itself is a relative good because there's continued existence. So that the demons never get what they want, which is the destruction of creation. So the summary is all creation is good. Everything made by God is in fact good. This is very important because again, from pagan philosophy, and this is very much infiltrated, many sort of philosophical tendencies, and it exists in the modern world. There's dualism, you know, sort of good and evil. Evil is seen as like a ontological substance or something, and I mean, just the idea of like the balancing of the force or something like that. Like these things somehow have to balance each other. No, that's not how it works. Even if you're a Star Wars fan, you just have to say like that's not true theologically. it's not like, you know, God and the devil are you know, somehow balancing things like Zoroastrianism says. What about the angels? We'll talk a little bit more about the angels in a later session, but we can just say a few things here as they're part of creation. Genesis doesn't actually tell us about the angels' creation. That's something that comes from, we can glean some things from elsewhere in Scripture, and then also just the tradition of the church, which fills that out for us a little bit. But we know from those sources, other parts of Scripture and the tradition of the church, that God did in fact create angels, that he created them before he created human beings, that they're part of what we call the invisible creation, that there's 9 orders of angels, and we'll go through those in a later session, and that we can even understand them to be part of the church. They're commemorated when we prepare for the liturgy and we commemorate all the different orders of the saints. The angels are the first order of saints, of the 9. So they're mentioned. But as we said, even though they're commemorated, they don't actually partake of the Eucharistic sacrifice, which is only for us bodily human beings.
They're kind of all of the heavenly host are some version of angel. I mean, as yes. A generic, there's different, what did you say, there's 9
orders
of angels, but yeah. They're very distinct, I guess. And
so they have distinct roles. Each order has a different role. An angel is used in 2 different ways, because it's used as a generic term for all of the bodiless powers, but it's also one of the 9 orders. So if you go through the list, angel is like the name of the bottom
right.
Order of the 9, And the word angel is just the Greek word for messenger. That's why it's used in a generic sense for all of them. They all function in some sense as God's messenger, right? But angel in that sense could also be used, and it is used for human beings also, as in a just in the generic sense of a messenger, right? An angelos, a messenger.
Just a quick note here: if you the highest order are seraphim.
Yeah.
It would almost, you know, I see a recurring theme in the biblical story and through the incarnation, is that you can imagine God creating the most mind-blowing, supernatural, powerful, majestic creatures, intelligent creatures. And then, again, why I think Satan is so jealous and angry is taking this mud pie and giving it life, and then giving it your grace to grow into something that has theosis and kenosis.
Yeah.
And literally going above all of it.
Yeah, and if you have an inkling that the plan is that you're going to be the servant of that thing made out of the mud.
Right.
And, you know, you can imagine where that jealousy or envy came from in Satan.
When you know God, that is God.
Yeah.
That is what he is. That's his nature.
Exactly.
So it's mind-blowing stuff. Right?
Yeah,
so.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, it's beautiful. Mm-hmm. Okay, so angels compared to us, this is what the fathers say, compared to us, they're bodiless. Compared to God, they're not. They're more corporeal or bodily than God is. He's pure spirit. We don't say that angels are pure spirit the way God is, because they have some kind of substance, some kind of created substance, right? Created substance. So, it's hard to flesh that out, no pun intended. But compared to us, they're bodiless. But compared to God, they're not. They can, and so what we can say about that is that they can take a bodily form, right? Because they have, if you imagine them as sort of being in their normal state is just like a state of energy, let's say, but they can manifest in a bodily way. But there's some degree, you could say, it's a different kind of materiality, you could say, or something like that. But they're not material the way we are. Just a few words about space and time. Space and time are created realities. God exists outside of time, and for God there's no space, right? He's not spatially limited in any way. So both pertain to created existence, space and time. And we know that time as we know it in the fallen world will come to an end. It will come to an end. We will be outside of that. But there's, as I already said, what's called the eon or the ages, which God created before. The fathers talk about this, how God created the ages, and then there's this time that we know. But when that time comes to an end, there's still the ages. There's still this idea of it's an eternity, but it's not the absolute eternity of God, which goes in like all directions, so to speak, you know. But so let's just say the angels exist in this other dimension, which is not bound by time the way we're subject to time, but it's not the same as the eternity of God either, because they are creatures, and so they're sort of like within this created eternity, so to speak. Now, man is the heart of creation. Human beings are actually the heart of creation, and there's a beautiful expression, I think Lossky says this, that at the center of the universe is the heart of man, right? The world is, there are arguments about whether the cosmos, the universe is, or the solar system, let's say, you know, is it heliocentric, is it geocentric? The ancients believed the Earth was the center, you know, then we say, no, the sun is the center of the solar system, and then you say, no, you know, it's something else, because the solar system is just one wing of the galaxy, and then you have the whole universe, and you know all of that, right? But from a Christian perspective, it's the heart of man, you know. It's cardiocentric. And of course, man, we always have to add this, man is really the man, Jesus Christ, right? He shows us really what it is to be human. And because man is the heart of creation, this is what we spend the most time talking about when we talk about creation. So there's a lot to say about human beings. And it's important for us to know. We also have man described as the crown of creation. So in a very real sense, all of creation is for our sake. Even the angels appear to us as servants. They serve God, but God sends them to serve us as well. But we have to take all of this in the right perspective, meaning that, you know, because we're not to be egocentric or self-centered. Jesus Christ, in becoming man, reveals to us what man's true existence is, and our human nature is perfectly expressed in him. So what we say about man being the crown of creation, the center of creation, all of this, it applies to Jesus Christ and us insofar as we're in him. That makes sense? So we participate in that being the center of all of creation by being members of Christ. There's one man, right? So, but if we're trying to live a human existence separate from Christ, then it's like we depart from that center. We go away from...
We become a distortion of what we were made to be. So
precisely. We become a distortion, yeah. But, you know, what Christ accomplishes was always the plan. Of course, God foresaw everything, and so we become who we really are in and through Jesus Christ. What is man's purpose? First and foremost, as we've already said, God made said, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness." So man's purpose is to be in the image and likeness of God. According to many of the fathers, there's a distinction between image and likeness. Some use it interchangeably, but most of the fathers make this distinction. Image is indelible. That means it's in you, it doesn't go away. It's your capacity to become godlike, right? You have this capacity ingrained in you. And that includes all of man's rational powers, and all the powers of your soul. So that would include free will, reason, your creative ability, your ability to love, and so on. All of these things come with being in the image of God. Those are natural to you, right? And it's never, those are always there in every human being, at least potentially. Sometimes it's really hard to see that. You know, you think of some kind of heinous criminal or something like that. But again, if we have sensitive spiritual vision, then we don't worry about other people's sin because we see so much in ourselves. It's maybe sometimes hard to see that image in ourselves, but it's there. And so that means that there's the possibility for really being like God in us as well. Image means icon, so human beings are created as the icons of God. So in fallen man, the image is obscured but not obliterated. And so, but then we have to say, what's the likeness? If the image gives us the potential, then the likeness is the actualization. And that means that really we become, it's theosis, it's becoming really like God, really filled with his life. So if a fallen human being has the image, has the potential, but that potential is not actualized, it's not fulfilled insofar as we're fallen and sinful. But the goal of our spiritual life and of human life in general is to fulfill that likeness, that potential to be in God's likeness, and to realize that as theosis. We can say a few more things to again sort of flesh out our purpose as human beings. God creates man for love. Again, all of creation is an expression of God's love, but man above all else is an expression of God's love. He made us as little gods, right? Really his children. We can also speak of our purpose as seeing and knowing God and glorifying him and being thankful for him. As St. Paul says in Romans 1, we were created to glorify God and to give thanks. Another way to speak of man's purpose is that we're to be co-creators with God. We're to participate together with him in ordering creation, right? So for us to trample on creation, for us to hate other human beings, to be ungrateful, to express ingratitude for what we have, to just abuse the world rather than honoring God's creation, this is the opposite of our purpose as human beings. It's a failure.
Since the angels were created first, and knowing the character of God, isn't it likely that the angels also participated in the creation? Or I know it states pretty frankly that it was from the Father through Christ and the Spirit.
Yeah.
And I just wonder.
God creates everything totally himself, but his rational creatures are meant to participate in a sense in creation, in the sense of being like husbands or husbandmen, cultivators. It's like God creates the tools, he creates the ground, but we garden, we take care of what God has given us. But there's something creative about that, right? So it's not, the angels don't...
They don't have the power like God.
Right, they don't bring things into existence out of nothing, but they're there to cultivate, right? So certainly there's a creative role in that, right? So there's like a sense that, for example, when the wind blows, the angels are bringing the wind, they are doing these things in the natural world that we just sort of take for granted. We think, well, there's a natural explanation for that. But in some sense, the angels are participating in that work. That was the understanding of ancient Christians,
right,
for sure. And so, for example, you have, in your baptism, you're assigned a guardian angel. No, that's not to say that angel isn't already participating in your life even before your baptism, in advance, sort of in forevision of the baptism. But you're assigned in your baptism a guardian angel. Well, that angel has a role to protect you and to help you to become what you're meant to be. So that's a very creative, nurturing role that angel has. Bears a responsibility to kind of see you through the end of the process, accompany you through that. And that's both helping you physically, protecting you physically, but also giving you a word of encouragement. You have a good thought, you have an evil thought, you know where that comes from, right? And the cartoons, Looney Tunes, you remember? Yeah, Little Angel and the Devil. Well, I mean, it's like, okay, it's a cartoon, it's a caricature, but there's a reality behind that it's actually expressing, is that there is, you do have two voices, and you have to choose which one you're going to listen to. Yeah. So God works through the angel to help and to guide and to lead and to...
It almost explains why the demon or the fallen angels and the demons are allowed to continue to exercise influence and coercion or temptation, because that also, in God's providence, is part of our salvation.
Precisely. St. Anthony the Great said, without the devil, nobody would be saved. He drives us to our salvation, He drives us crazy, and then we turn to Christ.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
That's right.
That's it. Yep. We can also say that our calling is to have dominion over the earth, and to have dominion doesn't mean to be a tyrant. It doesn't mean to dominate in an egotistical fashion. It means to care for. So, like the angels, to have the role of husbandmen, stewards, caretakers, to cover, to guard, to shield, to nurture, all of those things. And men and women do this in different ways, sort of naturally, but all of us are meant to have a role of being caretakers, gardeners, You know, like that's what we're supposed to tend to the garden. Accordingly, we could say that the human beings thus have these three callings. We're to be kings, or kings and queens. We're to be prophets, have a prophetic role of speaking the truth. And we're to be priests, which means to offer everything up to God. And of course, there are particular priestly duties that are given to the ordained clergy. But all human beings have a kind of priestly purpose, because a priest is just somebody who offers everything to God, sort of prays on behalf of everyone, you know? We're all supposed to do that. You're supposed to take what you have in your life and give it to God. That's a priestly action. Make a sacrifice. A priest does that, right? Make a sacrifice. So if you make a sacrifice to God, you're being a priest in that sense. Okay. We'll end there. We'll end there, and then next time we'll pick up with talking about the body and the soul and the components, right? How we're made up as human beings of body and soul, what the body means, what the soul means, what the spirit is, what the different powers of the soul are. That'll be next time.